and I want to deal with an issue. Turn to Romans 8. I want to deal with an issue that we simply aren't going to be able to mature in the faith at all if we do not understand what we're going to deal with this morning. Now, as we get into the book of Romans, we need to understand the book of Romans is about one thing. Yes, it's very deeply theological. Some of the deepest theological discussions, principles, teachings that you can find are going to be found in the book of Romans. Deals with all kinds of things from chapter 1 through 16, but it's all about one thing. What you had was a divided church in the book of the church at Rome. And basically what you had were Jewish Christians on one side saying and thinking that they were better. They were the people of the old covenant. They had been God's people since Abraham. And they were descended from Abraham. And so they were special. They were more important to God than the Gentile Christians. These Gentiles, they were Johnny-come-latelys. And so the Jews felt, the Jewish Christians at Rome, felt they were superior. Well, then you have the Gentile Christians at the church in Rome, and they felt that they were superior. They felt that Jews, sure, yeah, they had been God's people since Abraham, and for hundreds, thousands of years had been God's people, but you know what? They messed up. And God left them. They were no longer God's people, exclusively God's people. That God had opened up His kingdom and His teachings to the world. And Jesus died for the world. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so now a great deal of time was being spent on preaching and reaching out to the Gentiles. And so they felt they were superior to the Jewish Christians. And you had a divided church. Follow with me. Turn over to chapter 2. I know, keep your finger in Romans 8 because we're going to be there. But I want you to see this. I'm not just making this up about that. This is the theme throughout the book of Romans. We're going to do a quick survey. Look at beginning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes, "There will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil." Notice, not just to the Jew, not just to the Gentile, but to every soul who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Now, when he says Greek, he means the Gentile. "But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." That's the theme of the book of Romans. Over in chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we read where he says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." Over in chapter 4, in verse 16, he writes, "For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants." He's talking about the descendants of Abraham. "Not only to those who are of the law," so that would be to the Jews, "but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." See, both Jews and Gentiles. Down in the 5th chapter, in the 12th verse, he writes, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." See, both Jew and Gentile, all sinned. Over in chapter 8, we're not going to get down to verse 32. We're going to look at it now, but it's not going to be a verse I'm really dealing with. I'm just trying to show you the emphasis here in Romans. In verse 32, he says, by beginning of verse 31. He says, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, both Jew and Gentile, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now he's including both the Jews and the Gentiles in that. We can flip over to chapter 10. Look at verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to whom? To everyone who believes. That's both the Jew and the Gentile. Skip down to verse 12. He says, For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Verse 13. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that verse is used by a lot of groups to say all you have to do is pray and ask Jesus into your heart. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's not what it says. His emphasis is on the whoever. It doesn't matter who you are. Anybody can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Now that's the theme of the book of Romans. Now if we were to look at it a little bit more, if we were to break things down, if we go into chapter 6, he deals with no longer being a slave to sin. That once we are buried with Christ in baptism, we're raised up to walk in a new life. We're a new creation. And so sin is not to reign over us anymore. So we're not to be slaves to sin. And then he deals with chapter 7, that the law, which is what the Jews always use, the Jewish Christians use it to say we're superior because we have the law. You see, the law was not powerful enough to solve the problems of sin. You know, even though we're Christians, we sin. We may not want to. We do sin. Law or the works of the law, they can't save us. What we need is grace. Look in the 7th chapter, beginning of verse 18. Look at what Paul writes. He says, For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing, that is, willing, wanting to do good, he says, the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I don't do. But I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. In other words, he's letting sin reign and control over his life. He says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God. I believe the law of God is good. That's what he's saying. In the inner man. So I agree with it. But I see a different law in the members of my body. Oh yeah, I see God's law and I agree, this is good, this is what we ought to be doing. But then, in my own person, there's something else at work. So I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. What I want to do is not what I'm doing. It says, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And he says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I'm doing the very things I don't want to do. This is Paul writing this, an apostle. If there was anybody you would think that should be perfect, sinless, after becoming a Christian, it would be an apostle. But here the apostle says, I'm struggling. We all struggle with that. Anybody here that doesn't? I didn't think so. Now as we get into chapter 8, look at what he says in the first two verses. He says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of Christ, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And he says there was no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. We sin. But if we are in Christ Jesus, if we call one of the saved, then we're not going to be judged and be condemned, even though we sin. But the problem in Rome was they were condemning each other. The Jews were saying the Gentiles weren't as good as Christians as the Jewish Christians were. The Gentile Christians were saying the Jewish Christians weren't as good as the Gentile Christians were. And they were condemning each other. But notice what he says. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now, verse 2 probably has the word Spirit capitalized in your translation. It is in mine. At least it used to be until I scribbled through it. What does that capital S mean? His Spirit, or the Holy Spirit. And, well, the fact that it's capitalized is purely an interpretation given by the translators. And this is something we need to be careful about in our translations, because sometimes our translators interpret things for us, such as this. Because depending on what kind of Greek manuscript you had, you may have all capital letters, or more often you have all... I'm sorry, you may have lowercase letters, or more often you may have all capital letters. And so when you're translating... Let me show you this. If I wrote what does that say?
I saw a bunny dance on the table.
A bunny? Where do you get bunny?
I saw
abundance on the table.
I saw
here, you want one of these?
Now, do we go, I saw a bun dance on the table? Is that? Or is it, I saw abundance on the table? You see, when we get into the Greek, which is what the Greek manuscripts, which is what we have in the New Testament translations of, oftentimes our translators have to make a decision. What's being said here?
All
the time. What's being said here? Now, somebody could make a case looking at this. I saw a bun dance on the table. Maybe it was an old bun, had some creatures living in it, and it's dancing along the table. But probably not. Probably this is what they're going by. Now, I saw abundance on the table. And notice it's all capital letters, at least the way I write capital letters. And so if we're gonna translate that, okay, so we'll put the I, we'll capitalize the I, but everything else is gonna be in lowercase. But you know, what if it's God's table? Well, we might translate, put a capital T there, but then I'm interpreting that for you, see? And so this word Spirit, it may be God's Spirit, and so they'll capitalize it, or, you know, the word Spirit is used many times to mean the same thing we mean when we say Spirit. Let's say, I ran across, I met a fellow this morning who had been out all last night drinking spirits. Does that mean some kind of seance? And he's... What does that mean, out drinking spirits?
Liquor.
By the way, if you use a computerized translator and you put... I tried to translate an article on the baptism of the Holy Spirit and into Spanish. And it came out in Spanish, but what it literally said was the baptism of the holy alcohol. And might make a few more converts that way, but... But because it's using that word spirit and translating it as alcohol. But what about if somebody has a patriotic spirit? Does that mean they're channeling George Washington? Or Benjamin Franklin? What does that mean? Patriotic spirit, or the spirit of 76.
A passion.
We talk about school spirit. We were talking about Cocoa Tigers, you know, a little bit ago. Or we could talk about Rockledge Raiders, or some other school, the Florida Gators. We could talk about having school spirit. What does that mean?
Enthusiasm.
But see, those are all ways that we're just using this word spirit. The Bible is no different. Sometimes when it talks about spirit, matter of fact, I would contend that most of the time when it uses the word spirit, it's talking about an attitude. And it's something that we're enthusiastic about. And so when we read in this second verse, where he says, for the law of the spirit of life, that is the attitude of life, in Christ Jesus. See, the attitude of life that is in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. You got this attitude of life versus the law. This attitude that says, I'm going to live the life that God wants me to live versus this law. Things I got to do, the things I got to do. And that's what he's getting at here. The context is what should determine whether it's the Holy Spirit or some other spirit. In Romans 8, we have the spirit of law versus the spirit of life. And that's grace. The spirit of life. And the best understanding of this word spirit is attitude. Or more specifically, it's an attitude that desires to please God. And that's how the word spirit is used almost completely. There's an exception or two, but almost completely through the book of Romans chapter 8. Now, what I want to do is really focus on verses 14 through 17. And so let's skip down. After we've seen kind of the connection, or kind of the context of Romans, that it's dealing with broken fellowship. And that's something that as we've talked, as we've sat down and had discussions about what kind of church are we going to have? What kind of church is Restoration Christian Church going to be? We sat down, one of the first things that's come to our that's come up is we want to be a family. We want to be a church that has genuine fellowship. Not just coming together, shaking hands on Sunday morning, sitting together, hearing an excellent sermon, and then going home. It is coming and being that family, that group that is that truly has fellowship. Now, look at verse 14. And by the way, let me explain. My Bible is not. I prefer the Bibles where each verse starts at the left side, so you can find it really easy. Mine's not like that. Mine's written in paragraph form. So sometimes I say, let's go to verse 14, and then I have to sit and look for it because the 14 is in very little letters. And so I'm not that stupid, but it does take me a little bit of time. As I get older, it's harder to see things and stuff. Now, at least I didn't get any amens from the not that stupid, but verse 14, it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now this is where the rubber meets the road. If we're going to mature, if we're going to grow up in God and be that mature Christian, we've got to understand what it means to be led by the Spirit of God and being a son of God. Now, in the Roman world especially, but also in the Jewish world, but in the Roman world, having a child that was a male, we would call that having a son. But the ancients thought, well, that's no big deal. Dogs can do that. Cats can do that. Horses can do that. Cattle can do that. It's no big deal just having offspring. Anybody can have a male offspring. There's nothing special about that. Now, we might think so because it's ours. But not really. I mean, it is yours, but There's nothing that special about it. It's just you and every other couple that's got together. They had children and stuff. The real trick was to instill your spirit in them. And this is the words, these are the words they use, talking about instilling the spirit. Do you have your father's spirit? And what that meant was, if I were a plumber and we have an offspring, a son, then once he's weaned, he would be sent off to a tutor. And it was the job of this tutor, of this servant, to raise this son, this boy, up to be a plumber. And then at a certain age, 12, 13, maybe 14 years old, sometimes later than that, the boy would be presented before the father. And the father would then formally adopt that young man, his own son, as his son. Or, this happened in history quite often, he could reject that and choose a slave or someone else, simply because that other one had his spirit, had his likes and dislikes. And history is full of examples of young men sent away or even sold into slavery because they didn't have the spirit of the father. And we see this same attitude in the New Testament. See, you see, sonship is who you are like. That's what being a son in the New Testament is all about. Who are you like? I'm not making that up. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Let's look at verses 45 and 46. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Pray for your enemies. Why? So you can be just like your father. So you have the spirit of your father, his attitude. Because he causes, he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. And it rains on the evil and the good. So you pray for your enemies just like you would pray for your friends and those you love. In John chapter 8, this is probably a more important text to make my point here. In John chapter 8, beginning in verse 33, it says, "They answered him," this is the Jewish leaders, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." See, a slave may be sold, can be sent away, given to somebody else, but the son stays. Verse 36, "So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." See, that attitude is that that's who your father is. It's who you're like. And Jesus points that out to these Jewish leaders, that you're like your father, the devil, because that's what you're doing. And this is true throughout the ancient world. I was reading, reminding myself a bit, I decided to spare you the reading of a couple of pages out of Homer's The Odyssey. But in The Odyssey, Telemachus goes looking for his father. And in there's a passage in there in which Athena appears to Telemachus, and she's told that you're going to succeed because, and only you can succeed because you have the spirit of your father. See, in other words, you are just like your father. You have the likes, the dislikes of your father. Now, most of us know about the Emperor Nero. Do you realize that he was not part of any kind of lineage to where he should have become emperor? He was the illegitimate son of a really nasty lady in history by the name of Agrippina. The thing is, Agrippina, who was beautiful, caught the attention of Claudius, who was emperor. He was Caesar of Rome. And Claudius already had a son who should have been raised up and installed as Caesar. And I'll tell you, our world history would be a whole lot different had that happened. His name was Britannicus. And Agrippina, though, got the attention of Claudius. And Claudius married Agrippina. And then Agrippina worked her way into making Claudius think that Nero was, that Nero was more like Claudius than his own son Britannicus was. And you know what Claudius did? He adopted Nero. Because Nero had, at least thought was, had his spirit, his likes, his dislikes. Remember the movie Ben-Hur? In the movie, Charlton Heston, he's in a big shipwreck. And the admiral of the ship he's on, he had been a slave, but the admiral that he's a ship upon, or had been a slave on, he's drowning, and so Ben-Hur rescues him. And then later, the admiral adopts Ben-Hur as his own son. And he goes on then carrying on, has all the authority and all the rights and everything else of this great admiral in the Roman Navy. This is the thinking in the ancient world. So to be a son is who you are like. And so to be led by the Spirit of God, this should not be a capitalized spirit. This is to be led by this attitude, this desire to serve God and to please God. To be led by that kind of spirit, to be led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And then look at verse 15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery. You're a son. That's what he's saying. You're a son of God. So you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And we must realize that the vast majority of early Christians were slaves. Just probably more than half of the first century Christians were slaves. And flip over to Romans 16 while you're there. In verses 22 and 23, as the letter is getting ready to come to a close, it says, I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you. And Quartus, the brother. Tertius means three. And Quartus, what do you think Quartus means? Four. Tertius means three. Quartus means four. These were slave names. If you have a group of slaves, instead of coming up with a bunch of names that you're going to have trouble remembering, you just go, okay, I got 10 slaves. 1, 2, 3, 4. That's their name. And so here we got Tertius, we've got Quartus, and in Acts chapter, these are probably slaves of Gaius. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, it says, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus, and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. Secundus means two. Fecund. Secundus. But let's not forget about Onesimus in the book of Philemon. These were all slaves. And he says in 15, he says, you've not received a spirit of slavery. He's telling this to, really, to a bunch of slaves. You've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption. See, just the opposite. Not a slave. Spirit of adoption. To be a son. That's what you've received as a follower of Christ. See, these people knew the fear of slavery. To know that you were at the whim, the will of your master. But it was usually the new slaves who lived in fear, because the longer a person was a slave, the more he picked up on the spirit, the likes and the dislikes of his master. But imagine the fear of knowing that you could be sold or traded away from your children, from your wife, from your parents. The fear of having your master in a bad mood and knowing that you could be beaten, that you could be mutilated, or even killed. And he was perfectly within his rights to do this, so much so that if he did it, nobody would even ask about it. It would just, you got beaten. There are also many stories and histories of slaves who had the spirit of the master being adopted as sons. Even to a natural born son, there was a ceremony of becoming a legal heir, of becoming adopted. But as if they had the spirit of the father. Now I've heard this word, Abba. Notice he says, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now this is not the Swedish rock band of the 70s. We're not talking about Abba. He's talking about this word, Abba. And the word Abba does not mean daddy, like I've heard so many preachers say, and I've read it in books, where God wants us to be our daddy. And that's not what this word means at all. You see, the word Abba was a term of intimacy. And so's daddy. But this word Abba was between a son who had the spirit of his father and his father. You see, it's not just a term of intimacy between a father and child. No, this is a term of intimacy between a father and his son who had his spirit. That one he had adopted. And as Christians, we've been adopted. That is, if we have that desire to be in the image or to be in the likeness of our Heavenly Father, we've not received a spirit of fear. So many Christians today, that I guess their picture of God is like some old man sitting in a big chair in heaven, just looking for anything he can find to see that we're doing wrong. And that's not what God is about at all. God's wanting an intimate relationship with us. We've not received a spirit of fear, he says, but of adoption, which allows us to have a special kind of intimacy with God. A special kind of closeness and relationship with God. God's not this old man just waiting to see what we're going to do wrong. What Paul is saying to both the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians, many of whom were slaves or ex-slaves, is this. He says, God has taken us, we who were slaves of sin, back in Romans chapter 6, and he has adopted us. Therefore, if God has made us one of his own, we should treat each other as God treats us. Oh, there we get into the fellowship aspect. If we've been adopted by God as sons, and God has accepted us with all of our weaknesses. I don't know about you, but if I were to list all my weaknesses, I might have to get Chris and Shelley, because they've known me the best and the longest all my life. Get the two of them together. With them, my list would be a lot longer than if it was just with me by myself. But if I were to list all the things that are wrong with me, it's not something I would want to bring before God. And I would not want to say, hey, look at this. because it would be so shameful. But see, God knows that about me already, and He knows that about you already. And if we have the Spirit of God, that is, if we have this attitude that where we want to serve God, that we want to be like Him, He accepts us. He adopts us as His sons. I'm not talking about your gender. You can be a son of God and be a woman. We're talking about this special relationship by which we can cry out, Abba, Father, not Daddy. But Abba, that one who has that special relationship, that one who's chosen me because I am like Him, or I want to be like Him. And He accepts us. And if God accepts us, who are we not to accept one another? That means my brother Steve, he's my brother, but brother in the flesh, but as a Christian, I can accept him with all of his faults, and he has as many as I do, if not more. I can accept him with all his faults, not because I'm better than he is or something, but because God has accepted me with all my faults. And since he's accepted me, I can accept him. Same with Christian, and Elvira, and Frederick, and everybody else in this room. Should be able to accept one another. Now look at verses 16 and 17. The Spirit Himself, now this is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit. What's he say? That we are children of God. And if children, now see, Paul goes on to make this next point. God's accepted us. He's made us a son. He's made us one of his children because he's chosen to. And if children, heirs also. In other words, we've got an inheritance coming. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. He's talking about Jesus. As long as we are in this covenant with Jesus, as long as we maintain that desire to be a son of God, to be this adopted child, to walk in the Spirit, small s, to walk in that attitude, that desire to do what God wants me to do, then we have an inheritance with God. You see, His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit. That desire that we are the children of God. And if we are the children of God, pay attention to me here. If we are the children of God, why is it that we sometimes don't get along? Now, we're going to have different traits in our personalities. There's things about Chris that he does which drive me nuts. And as hard as it is to imagine, there's things that I do that probably drive Chris nuts. But if we're children of God, we should be able to get along. And this was the issue with the Romans. Back when Paul writes it, and things haven't changed much. Only in the time of the Romans, the Jews would get mad. You know, they had their big love feasts. They'd have their assembly time, and they'd meet and have this big love feast. And these Jewish Christians would get all upset. You know, who brought the pork chops? This is terrible. And the Gentiles would say, who brought this other stuff? Or Gentile might, as was the situation in the church in Corinth. Somebody may have gone and got some meat, perfectly good meat, but it had been sacrificed to an idol. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But because it had been sacrificed to an idol, that might upset somebody. And so Paul says it's better to do without that than it is to offend your brother. Even though he's a weaker brother, he may not understand things the way he ought to. So you don't. But this was the problem. Could it be that we do not consider our brother or our sister to be as good as ourselves? Or sometimes we think, like the Romans, like the church in Rome did, for whatever reason, God likes me better, so you need to straighten up. Could it be we hold on to things when our Father has forgiven us? If so, we are not living in the Spirit of the Father. Because He wants us to get past our sin and start living the life that He wants us to live. Satan sometimes will make us think about our sin that we've done. He'll make us feel not good enough, like we're terrible. But you know what? We are terrible. That's just it. And we aren't good enough. But God says, it's finished. Get over it. The sin, live the life I want you to live. Forget what you've done in the past. Live for me from now on. Fellowship is not everyone liking all the same stuff. It's not dinners. It's not playing games together. Fellowship is the knowledge that we as Christians are all sons of God and that we accept one another. That's what fellowship truly is. I hope you heard me. Fellowship is that we accept one another. Why is that so hard to do? I mean, I've been in churches where I've preached similar messages. And I'll get people to say amen. And the people that say amen the loudest are the ones who hold grudges and refuse to accept another person. Why do we find that so hard? Maybe it's because we've forgotten the Spirit of the Father. Maybe we've been listening to some other spirit instead of the one that testifies to ours. How about maybe the spirit of pride? You see what that word spirit means? It means an attitude. I can go on YouTube and I can find where the Bible talks about the spirit of pride and the spirit of slavery and stuff. And you can actually find preachers that will say, see, it's a spirit. And we've got to condemn these spirits as though it's an entity of itself. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this attitude. How about the spirit of pride? Sometimes we listen to that and we think, well, I'm better than everybody else and I'm not going to do that. Or we put somebody else because we think, well, I would never do anything like that. Well, maybe not, but we may do something else that's just as disgusting before God. We need to accept one another. How about the spirit of frustration? Sometimes we get frustrated with people. Sometimes we get frustrated at just situations. And it's frustrating. But we listen to that rather than to God. It could be anything else, but listen. Sonship. That is fellowship. Knowing and realizing that we are a son of God. I don't care if you're male or female. If you're a Christian, if you're following after the Spirit of Christ, you've been adopted as a son. Fellowship is sonship. And that means we have fellowship with each other as Christians. And that means we have, more important, fellowship with God. Now, Romans 8, it's been said that if the New Testament were a ring, that the book of Romans would be the diamond on that ring, and the 8th chapter of Romans would be the sparkle on the diamond. And I agree with that. And there's so much more in Romans chapter 8 that we've not even covered. But if we're going to grow in the faith, if we're going to live the life that God wants us to live, if we're to truly have fellowship with one another in this church, we need to realize that we are sons of God. And so we need to live like it. The Bible tells us, guys, you can come on up here for the music. The Bible tells us that, in order to have this spirit, in order to have the right attitudes, that we must conform our will to that of the Father. And that means submitting ourselves. We originally do that by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, by repenting of our sins, by confessing Him as Lord, and by being baptized. That means immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. And once we have that forgiveness of sins, we have been adopted. Because we've demonstrated that we are wanting and willing to follow after the Spirit of God. We are wanting to have His Spirit. We're wanting to have His likes and dislikes. And the things that make God angry should be the things that make us angry. And the things that God loves, that should be the things that we love. If you're wanting to give your life to Jesus, we do invite you to do that. We don't have a baptistry here, but we can work something out. But I hope all of us here this morning are indeed sons of God. Let's pray.